Open with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. We'll be in chapter 5 this morning, verses 1 through 20. Jesus is greater than all of your spiritual problems. He's greater than all of your spiritual problems. We've been in a boat for 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we were in a boat and Jesus was teaching us with his words. He was speaking parables of the kingdom, speaking to us about what his kingdom was like and what it's like to be in his kingdom. Last week, he was teaching us, not with words, but with the wind and the waves. One must only wonder what it was like in the boat after Jesus calmed that storm and the wind stopped and the sea was like glass and they were afraid. What do you think they said? We can only ask them one day. We imagine they were relieved when Jesus pointed the other side and said, "Let's go to the other side," and relieved to touch down on shore, to meet the shore, except maybe when they saw who they would meet there. Let's start by reading in verse 1 through verse 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. They rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Well, we step off the boat this morning onto the shore at the side of Jesus, and we encounter a hardened man, a hardened man. Let's just take a look at him. First thing we learn about him is where he lives. Where does he live? He lives among the tombs, verse 3. Not good. That's a hard life. If we don't know anything else, if you're living among the tombs, that's rough. He's isolated from his community. There aren't other people there. He's there because he can't be anywhere else. He's in the cemetery because he's not welcome with his family or his friends or anyone else who knows him in the city. He lives among the tombs. There's not harder ground than that. He's surrounded, if you will, by the names of the dead, and no one knows his name. He is surrounded by people. He just can't see them, and they can't engage him. He is alienated. He is isolated. He has a hard life. Why is he there living among the tombs? What gets a person there? Well, we know that he's dangerous. That's a best explanation. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him, verse 3. Not even with a chain. So they tried some things. They even tried a chain, just to be clear. No one could bind him with a chain. He'd often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles into pieces. This guy was hard to restrain. You needed to restrain him. But he was hard to restrain. You just imagine the shackles on his ankles and on his arms and probably bloody from wrenching these things apart. He was strong physically, no doubt. He certainly had a hard head. He was certainly strong-willed. Hard life, hard to restrain. He's hard to live with, and so he's among the tombs. Pretty extreme. How do you think he got that way? We're not told a whole lot. We're not given his whole bio. But everyone's got a story. You'll know some people, how they are today, and how they got there, and you've watched it, and it's personal. In this case, we know that it was progressive. It says in verse 3, and no one could bind him anymore. So it seems like there was a time when they had the guy under control. They were able to manage him. He had a spot. Maybe he'd respond to commands. Maybe he was willing. And his time has elapsed, not anymore. It's gotten worse. He's even harder to live with. He's dangerous. Send him to the cemetery. And that's where he stayed. Hard to restrain, hard to live with. It happened over a period of time. We know how it started. You remember the first chapter of the book. After Jesus is baptized, what happens? He's driven into the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan. He comes out on top. This whole book, as is the whole story of the Bible, is framed with a conflict. Satan has tempted humanity into sin, and we've fallen into death, and we're under the wrath of God. And as those who are under God's wrath, Satan is happy to have us. That's where this all started. He has an unclean spirit. He's possessed by a demon, it says. This goes back to Satan's designs for him. That's where this ultimately began. Well, who do we know that's in a situation like this? You read this, and I don't quite relate. I haven't lived in a cemetery. I've been in a cemetery, and you're there for a reason, to visit and to mourn, to grieve, and then you get out. And your memories there are of being largely alone, unless there was a company there with you grieving. I was talking with someone this morning who wasn't able to even grieve the loss of their loved one up close as they were buried, but from a car. These are weird times. Cemeteries, we've just got a few memories in them and of a certain kind. I don't know anyone in exactly this situation. But that's okay. Jesus, and Mark, by including it, is not including this so that we might be instructed so we'll know what to do when we're in exactly this situation with somebody in exactly this situation, or when we're in exactly this situation. It's certainly not here just to keep our interest as we read this gospel account. The reason this is here is because Jesus is giving us a portrait of the human problem. It's a portrait of the human problem. You look in the mirror and you look good enough. You all look great. Your behavior is largely in order. You just need to set yourself against the backdrop of God's holiness to see yourself right. This extreme example that even to us creates a kind of a moving reaction of revulsion and fear. Who is this guy? What's he going to do? He's out of control. is for us from Jesus a portrait of our problem as those who are born in Adam. You think of Ephesians chapter 2, if you're familiar with that passage, a very important passage to know. Scripture says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, so that's all of us. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We follow the course of this world. We follow after the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. We take his lead. We're children of wrath, just like the rest. That was all of us outside of Christ, and that is anyone outside of Christ. That is some of you this morning outside of Christ. So who do we know that's like this? Well, we all know someone that's like this. We all were born under the control of Satan in spiritual darkness, in captivity. The man is far from God. He's got a hard life. He's hard to live with. He's hard to restrain. He's hardened toward God. He's hardened toward God. There's a number of indications here of how far he is from God. They've gone to the other side of the sea. They were in Jewish territory. Now they're in Gentile territory. That territory marked by the nations, those who don't have the word of God, those who are antagonistic toward him. You've got 2,000 pigs on the hillside. There's a market for pig. Pig's fine. But in that context, under the old covenant, Jews were not allowed to eat pigs, and so that was one way in which they were distinct, and God kept them separated. Lots of pigs. This is Gentile territory. Unclean, unclean, unclean. He's in an unclean place among tombs. He's about as close to death as you can get. And he has an unclean spirit. The man is far from God. And we don't know how this all happened, but he's a sinner in Adam like the rest of us. He's going to speak, and it's kind of hard to tell when the demons are speaking, when he's speaking, but it really is both. And then Jesus addresses just the demons in a few moments here. My point is just simply that he isn't merely a victim. Scripture speaks of us as having our eyes blinded, and we're captives, and we're enslaved to sin. There's a sense in which we're Satan's prey, but we're always in league with him. We're guilty for our own sin, and so is this man. And he is a man far, far from God. So what are we doing here? What are we doing on this side of the lake? What are we doing in this country of the Gerasenes? Seems like there'd be no one harder to imagine changing. It even seems like the guy agrees. In a moment, he'll run to Jesus and fall down and say, "Don't torment me." But he knows exactly who he is. So he even knows who Jesus is and his power, informed by the spirit inside him. And yet he doesn't have any hope that it's for him, that there's a good on the other side of this. He's had enough torment in his life. "I've had enough torment. I know who you are. Just please don't torment me." Not, "You're the one I've been waiting for. Please take these spirits from me." He's in love with his sin. He's in love with the spirits. He's in love with where he's ended up. And it's a crazy thing, but isn't that how sin is? And sometimes sin looks like that. We're addicted to the thing that kills us. We hurt ourselves. This man has a hard life. He's hard to restrain. He's certainly hard to live with. He's hardened toward God, and he's hard on himself. He cuts himself with stones. You think, that's crazy. Oh, sin is like that. This is a portrait of what sin is. It's a kind of a self, it's an offense against God, but it's also a kind of a self-destructive process that we're all involved in. And some of us have destroyed ourselves a little more than others, but we're all involved in this. Or maybe I should say, some of us are engaged in destroying ourselves in ways that are more obnoxious and visible than others. Instead, others, it's more subtle, and you see the trouble later. Why are we here? We are here because Jesus is going to show us who he is. He's going to show us that while this man is hardened, and while you and I are hardened, and while we know many who are hardened in their hearts toward God, Jesus is a stronger Savior. He's a stronger Savior, and that's a header for the rest of our time from verse 6 through 20. We're told at the head of our passage that the man met Jesus immediately. Well, now we're told in verse 6, we got a description of him. Now we're told in verse 6 how it happened. He ran to Jesus. He ran to Jesus. Christ has taken us on the boat last week to show us that he's the Lord of the universe with power over all nature. This week, he shows us that he's the Lord of man with power over the darkness inside us. This man is going to plea to Jesus. There are, in fact, from here to the end, three different characters who beg Jesus. Did you catch it? Begged Jesus, begged Jesus, begged Jesus. Three different characters beg for something from Jesus. And here this man has run to Jesus. He's going to beg Jesus for a couple things, actually. This whole scene here of him running at Jesus reminds me of, well, I wasn't a big comic guy, but I imagine this. Two comic book characters facing off. I suppose that there are 1,000 kinds of face-offs, but this was what came to mind. And you've got Jesus on the one side. He's the rural carpenter, the weatherman. He can control the lightning and throw clouds around, and he can stop it on a dime with a word. And on the other side, mixed metaphors, on the other side of the ring, maybe that's better, WWF, those are characters. On the other side of the ring, you've got this guy. He cuts himself with stones. He cries out. No one wants to be near him. He scares the kids. And he can break chains. That's intimidating. In most cases where you have a face-off of some kind, two sports teams, you know, one might be a favorite. One might be more fierce, and everyone kind of knows it. But they're both there for a fight, right? Well, look at this. And when he saw Jesus from afar, and he ran, and he fell down before him. I'm just trying to imagine turning on the TV for the Super Bowl, and there's two teams. What is that team doing on the ground? They're crying out for mercy, and it's over. That would never happen. They'd assume they're at least worth the match. In this case, apparently, he knows he's no match. He is himself fierce, but he is not the favorite here, and he knows it. Some people want nothing to do with Jesus, and they may even know exactly who he is. This man, in this condition, is one who wants nothing to do with Jesus. It's kind of a scary place to have gotten, and that's where he's gotten. Look with me at what he asks Jesus for. Jesus was saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So Jesus was hollering at him, speaking at him, and trying to draw these spirits out. He says, "What have you to do with me?" In verse 7, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." It's only on the lips of demons that we hear exactly who Jesus is. And I'm not entirely separating the man from the spirits inside him here. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." It's like he can't control Jesus and knows it, but he'll try to sound like it or tell him what not to do. "Don't torment me." He was saying, "Come out of the man, Ekbalo, come out, come out." And Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly, not to send him out of the country. Now, at this point, we've learned a couple things about demons, and you're all wondering what we learned about demons today. I got a book. It's about that thick on demonology. In fact, it was in college, I think Christy was taking a course from a prof who was like maybe a little too into demonology, and it bugged her, and so she got this long book and was trying to figure him out, and we actually bonded over critiquing this professor who was probably a little too much into demons. I don't remember his name. In any case, apparently a demon's got a name. He doesn't want to be sent out of the country. Apparently, he likes one place more than another. So we've learned two things about demons. They have names, and you can use their name, and they're territorial. Now, there's two types of people in the room at this point. The type that's way excited because they love demons. Not that they love demons, but like this whole topic's really exciting. And there's the other kind that's a little embarrassed. Can we move on? We don't really read a whole lot about these in the New Testament. We don't need to hear a whole lot about demons. And don't embarrass me, Pastor, about what you're going to say about spiritual forces that are at work in our day and age. And let me disappoint both of you. For the first, Jesus doesn't use the name of the demon because he's trying to manipulate the demon, and the name is required to manipulate the demon. He gives them permission to go into the pigs later. He's in full control. The point is simply, for our purposes, so that we would know that the demon's name is Legion. What does that mean? Well, in context, a legion would have referred to a kind of an army, as many as 6,000 soldiers and 120 horsemen. So now we have a sense of just how far gone the guy is, just how bad his situation is. Jesus is asking his name for our sake, so we would know exactly what Jesus is about to do. Territorial? Well, we've learned as much, that these demons would prefer to stay in one place rather than another. And maybe we could surmise that there are darker places in the world than others. And this would be a grounds to pray more carefully and earnestly and fervently for our missionaries in places where there are less people who name the name of Jesus. We're on the other side of the sea right now, and it is harder there. You got this guy, and he's full of demons. I wouldn't lay this passage. This isn't your template for interpreting every kind of mental difficulty. I would caution you against taking up the role of psychologist tomorrow with this passage. Just note that we really don't have other instruction in our New Testament letters about how to engage demons. So just trust that God hasn't given us instruction in what to do with this, or even, frankly, insight into knowing when you've got one. When you're looking at one, there are powers and principalities at work, and we don't wage war against flesh and blood and all of this. Just lean on what God has given us and be okay not knowing what we don't know, and don't get too crazy with what little we've been given here. The point is, Jesus Christ delivers the man from it all, and you have access to him by the Spirit and by prayer. He begs to stay. And we've got this thing about the pigs. Verse 12, they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, lest we enter them." So now it was the guy talking to Jesus, and then Jesus says, "What's your name?" Legion. And he says, "Don't send them out of the country." It's like he's got a love-hate relationship with these demons. But now they're speaking. "Send us into the pigs." They know it's over for them. Jesus has come for the man. "Send us into the pigs." And what happens? Will Jesus do it? Yeah, he honors it. He gave him permission. "Go ahead." The unclean spirits, they came out, entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they drowned in the sea. I want you to think about those pigs for a moment. We won't do that very often in here. But think about those pigs. Hold that image in your mind. If you can count 2,000 pigs rushing down into a steep bank like they've lost their minds and drowning. See in that image Satan's intent for you and for me. Total destruction is what he is set on for that man who had them. And now he's seen what forces were at work within him and where it leads. See in that sea full of pigs, who knows what it would have sounded like. See in that sea full of pigs the power of Jesus. Jesus is a man who is strong. He binds the strong man, you'll remember he said to the Pharisees, and plunders his house. Here's what Jesus is doing a page or two later. He's entering the house. He binds the strong man, which he did, we could say, at his temptation in the wilderness. And now he's just snatching people out of Satan's hands and grip. And here he is. See Satan's intention for you, his hatred for you, where sin leads. See Jesus' power over sin. See how complete his victory is. This man would go about his life, and if ever he wondered if the spirits were after him again, he would remember 2,000 dead pigs in the sea. It's a beautiful image all of a sudden. Hold it in your head. And also, be encouraged and be helped to know how valuable you are. That's a lot of bacon. You, friend, image bearer of God, maybe this is a new thought for you. Maybe you've come to church many years. Maybe this is your first time to church in a long time, maybe ever. You won't hear this anywhere else. You are made in the image of God. And you are infinitely, immeasurably more important than any single animal, a spotted owl, a penguin, a rare bird, or 2,000 pigs. Yes, you are. We see it right here. Well, I wonder what happens next. This is usually where the story stops, right? We're getting used to that. We're getting used to listening a little more carefully and not missing some things here. I looked in the header of several Bibles for the section, and these headers are fine, but of course they're only half the story. You know, one header, Jesus heals the demoniac. Another header, the healing of the demoniac. We can put it that way. Another header, the Gerasene demoniac. And then I pulled out a really old Bible from my grandma. He casteth out devils. So he casteth out devils. That's one way to put what's going on here, but don't let us stop. Don't let us stop at verse 13. Really, in terms of ink, the story is only half over, and we have two more divisions to go. This is before social media. You wonder how things get around. Social herdsman was the strategy in this case. So verse 14, the herdsmen, they fled and they told it in the city. Word of mouth worked just fine. They told it in the city and they told it in the country. You think of these guys, just lost 2,000 pigs. I mean, they're in huge trouble. They all need to have the same story. That's not gonna be hard. They were all there. But they need to get ahead of this. Because the bacon's going to stop. These pigs probably fed a Roman army. This is a huge problem. These weren't bonus pigs. These weren't, they were important. You get it. So the herdsmen are getting ahead of it. And they're telling everyone. They're amazed. They're also probably a little scared. I wonder what everyone will say when they find out that Jesus did it, verse 17, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. You know, that's weird. Were you expecting that? Oh, here Jesus does a wonderful miracle, and everyone says, please just get out. Go away. We beg you to leave, Jesus. Leave. What happened between verse 14 and verse 17? What are they thinking? Let's put ourselves in their shoes and ask, why did they do this? They'd just seen the remnants of 2,000 pigs, their local economy perhaps, in the water. Surely they're upset about that. Well, then they see the man. So then there's the guy. So the kids weren't allowed to look at him before, even walk near the cemetery because he was naked. But now here's the guy. What do we see here? They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, that guy. The one who had the legion, just to be clear, sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind, totally transformed. So transformed behavior, transformed clothing. This is a huge improvement. A transformed mind. He's in his right mind. He's not nuts anymore. He's seeing straight. He's talking straight about himself. He's not crazy. What an incredible change. And what does it say about these guys? That they were afraid. There's that response again. They were afraid. Jesus' disciples were afraid of the wind and the waves. They were more afraid of the one who had power over the wind and the waves. Here, these townspeople were afraid of the demoniac, Legion. They're more afraid of the one who has power over the demoniac. Why is this? I suppose it could be because of the economic hit it would have been to them. We've explored that a little bit, but the focus isn't there at all, except to number the pigs. I don't even think that's to make the point of its hit to the economy. No doubt that was on their mind. Maybe it's because they don't understand who Jesus is really, and they need someone to kind of help them understand what's going on here and who Jesus is. Verse 16, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. Oh, Jesus did this. Jesus did this. And so in their response of begging him to leave, we find out that there are really two kinds of captives on the other side of the sea. There's the despicable kind of captive, the one that lives among the tombs, the one that smells, the one no one likes, no one wants to be with, and made a wreck of their own life, and they made a wreck of everyone else's life, and just stay away from them. But then you've got, not the despicable, but you've got the, shall we say, respectable kind of captive. The one who lives in town or is a hard worker in the country, who lives in a nice home and has a nice car. I know that's anachronistic, but you get the idea. And if this kind of a response is shocking to us, it's meant to surprise. We remember that Mark has been doing this in his own gospel account ever since the book opened. Really, the only people who got Jesus right exactly were the Father from heaven, the prophets off the page of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, and of course Satan knew who he was and going after him, and the demons since. No one else really gets him. Even those who follow him won't fully understand him, which we'll see later. Jesus is widely misunderstood, and when he is understood, to the extent that he's understood, he is rejected often enough. And here, it's not that they don't understand who Jesus is and we just need to help them really know how great Jesus is. They already know enough. And what they know is true. And they don't want anything to do with him. Maybe your best friend has become a Christian. Your best friend of 25 years. Been through everything together. And now she believes in Jesus, and she's going to church on Sunday, and there's friction in the relationship. You're kind of angry about it. It doesn't even seem to make sense to her. It doesn't make a ton of sense to you, but if you slow down and think about it, why are you so angry about it? Can't she do what she wants? Well, if you're to commend her for swearing allegiance to King Jesus, doesn't that mean that you should too? There's huge implications for accepting Jesus in this situation. Jesus has power over that man, which means he would have authority and power over them. No, they would prefer their friend, their man in the cemetery, to having Jesus in their city or country. They would prefer association, even dealing with this demon-possessed man, than to have the presence of Jesus among them. They have no heart. They have no heart for their wayward community member at the cemetery. No, they have a commitment to their way of life. And Jesus threatens their way of life. Will Jesus honor the request and depart from their region? Well, yes, he will. Verse 18, he goes ahead and he gets in a boat. But it's not over. We meet our third beggar. Some people want nothing to do with Jesus. Some people want Jesus to have nothing to do with them. The townspeople want Jesus to have nothing to do with them. But some, even some who would surprise us, when Jesus has determined to work, some want nothing but Jesus. Some say, go away. And this man says, take me with you. You see, the change in this man's life wasn't merely external. He's got a new pair of clothes. Who knows where he got them? Maybe Jesus just threw them on him. He's got a new pair of clothes. He's sitting down. He's not acting like he used to. It's a new behavior. But it's not even just internal. He's clothed and he's in his right mind. That's true. But it's relational. It's deeply relational for this guy. He's had an encounter with Jesus. Not an encounter with a formula. Not an encounter with steps. Not an encounter with a simple plan. Not an encounter with a church program. As thankful as we are for those when they're good. He's had an encounter with the person of Jesus. And so a man possessed by a demon is now a man possessed by his Lord. A man who was at home with the dead because he was as good as dead is now a man at home with the Lord of life. And a man whom no one could bind is himself now bound to his Lord Jesus in his heart. I hope that for you, church is deeply relational. It's about the horizontal, and we've been talking enough about that. Let's not forget, it's not just you and God. Church is about the horizontal, or else we can just cancel it. But it is first, in the first place, about you and God. The horizontal points you to God. Together we're united with one another because we're united with the Lord Jesus. And we're united to God with him. I hope that your Christianity, your experience of church is personal and deeply relational. What'll happen? He begs Jesus that he might be with him. Jesus has granted two requests earlier. Will Jesus grant this request? No, he doesn't. It's even better. And he did not permit him and said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You can't come with me, but you will go with my name. You can't come with me, but you will go for me. This man who was an outcast at this moment has been enlisted as an ambassador of heaven's king. And there is no greater honor than that. He's no mere civilian in heaven's family. None of us are. The people have heard him for years now screaming. And they're good and done with him. Now they will hear on his lips the proclamation of the mercy of God and all that the Lord has done for him. You know, it's interesting. Jesus will tell people, don't go and say what happened. And people keep doing it. And it's called the messianic secret. Why is Jesus being so secretive? Why doesn't he let people go tell? This is maybe a hint. So we're in Gentile country and Jesus heals a guy and says, get out of here and go tell everybody. When he's on the other side of the sea, he doesn't let people go tell everybody. Different contexts. We may assume that in Jewish contexts, there's the possibility that there would be a riot in view of a revolution. They would either be accused of being a revolutionary and he'd be crucified too soon, or he would be caught up in a pre-enthronement. And so Jesus is timing things and regulating things in the course of his ministry. I think that's the best hint as to why he does that. It's kind of weird. It's a head scratcher. We've dealt with it before. But here he says, go and tell everybody. He is an ambassador. And friends, we have the same charge. This is here to instruct you and me. You and I aren't outcasts anymore, but we're also more than mere citizens. We also are ambassadors of our king in this place, in this country, of the Gerasenes, if you will. We have something in this ambassadorship that is better than a boat ride with Jesus, which is what he was asking for. We don't have the physical presence of Jesus, but we are enlisted in the servant's service of our King, and it's such an honor to be in his glorious service. And what does that service entail? Here's our application. There are others we've made along the way. It's really simple. He says, go home to your friends. So after church today, go home to your friends. Keep 6 feet, but go home to your friends. We've said before, that's closer than we usually are anyways. Go home to your neighbors. Go home to your family. Use the phone. Use the internet box. Use your feet. Knock on a door. Go home to your neighbors. He doesn't say, go home and cut ties because you're coming with me. Go home and cut ties because you're going to live a new kind of life and you're not going to be able to talk to them anymore, but you want to say goodbye. He doesn't say, don't go home to your family. He says, go home. Go home to your friends. In other words, call it friendship evangelism. Jesus is for friendship evangelism. He's for, if you will, the first stop in our evangelistic strategic efforts being the people we already know, among whom we live, our friends and our family. We ought to have friends. Your closest friends, your closest companions ought to be believers in Jesus because you share Jesus together. And it just ought to be that way. But you ought to have more friends than that. And this man had more friends than that. He was to go home to his friends. Second thing, though, friendship evangelism has to be more than friendship, more than relationship. Go home and tell them all that the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. There's your outline. So go home to your friends after church and tell them all that the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you, which is doctrinal and personal. And all of us have a story to tell. Maybe you weren't cast out into the cemetery. It's still true that you were dead in your sins following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and were, as the rest, a child of wrath. And God, because of his great mercy, his great love with which he has loved us, has made you and me alive in Jesus. And this is on offer to our friends and our neighbors. And thank God, not everyone will scream at Jesus to get out. Jesus fully expects that there will be converts from among this man's close friends. The man left and he told immediately, without stopping. It says he was going about in the Decapolis. Well, that's a series of 10 cities. This guy was, he just kept going. And without reservation, there's no reservation here. Perfect obedience, and that's the next thing that's needed, right? So we know what it involves, going home to our friends and telling them about what God has done for us and how he's had mercy on us. Often the thing that's missing from there is not the gift of evangelism. There isn't a such thing as the gift of evangelism. There are evangelists that God gives to his church, like he gives pastors and apostles. Obedience is the thing that's often missing. But look at this guy. Verse 20, and he went away. And what's the next thing he did? And began to proclaim, there he is speaking, in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. God's at work. He really is. Jesus powerfully saves, and we've seen him powerfully save on the page, a despicable sinner. He also powerfully saves respectable sinners. He powerfully saves respectable sinners. He is about today, this week, this year, powerfully saving some of your friends and some of your family. And take heart with that. It may be that they say, get out. And maybe he'll save them later, or maybe he won't, and that's hard. But be encouraged that God, by his Spirit, is about powerfully saving some of your friends and some of your neighbors. So don't stop praying. Don't stop going home to them. And don't stop talking to them. keep talking. Keep speaking. It is, verse 20, after all, a matter of obedience. And let us pray as we do, that God might wrench the chains apart and break the shackles that hold our friends in pieces. Let's pray. Father, we need this word. We need a reminder of where we're from and what you've done for us, and of your great power to save. We need it for ourselves, and we also need it because we are easily discouraged, or we lose heart, or we lose energy in sharing the gospel. Maybe we've not kept up the friendships that we should have, and we should get about renewing friendships and investing in friendships and starting friendships. But Father, with the friends that we have, would you help us even today or this week to obey you immediately without reservation and without stopping, even with our friends, but making new ones throughout 10 cities, if you'd grant it. Father, we do pray for those men and women and families that we support who are in foreign lands, in darker places where we expect that the spiritual pressures are more intense, that the bonds on men and women around them are tighter and more incredible and more intimidating. Would you encourage and strengthen our missionaries to know that Jesus has power over man and over the darkness that holds every sinner? And would you powerfully show yourself today to be the Lord of man and over darkness in the life of somebody somewhere in a dark place, maybe around our corner through the speaking of one of our brothers and sisters here, or maybe very, very far away through the word on the lips of one of our missionaries. So many things are on our minds. We need your help to apply this today and this week. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.